If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 5, and while you're doing that, just a couple of, I've had a realization this morning. One of the other things that a global pandemic robbed me of, maybe not so much you, but me, is the opportunity to be back in this pulpit again the Sunday after General Assembly. It's kind of become habit enough that it's dawned on me that that didn't happen last year because there was no General Assembly, because there of all of that sort of stuff. So it is great to be back with you again. And I do bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Grace Covenant up in Athens. We're grateful for you and are praying for you guys. They were excited that I was going to get to be here again. Exodus chapter 5. Let me ask that you stand as we read God's word together. We'll read verses 1 through 21. Hear God's word. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" And then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O Holy Spirit, your function, your job within the Godhead, having inspired these words, having preserved these words, is to now be at work in and through them, by them, in our own hearts. Would you strengthen our faith and draw us to Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm not at all a fan of boxing. I don't really fully understand the concept of two dudes getting inside of a ring just to beat each other up for 30 minutes. I'm not sure that any purse, any payment is big enough for me to do that. However, I have been to one boxing match, fight, whatever the proper word is. See, that's how much of a Luddite I am. One time in high school, my dad took my brother and me to see a fight in Columbia, South Carolina. Now, I keep telling the story, and I'm going to pretend, and you're going to pretend right along with me, that it was Evander Holyfield. We can't corroborate this story. My dad, my brother, and I have all talked about this. I've asked questions. We've done research. We cannot exactly nail down who he saw. But the one thing we remember was big-time fighter, not so much big-time fighter. The other thing we remember is that the fight lasted a minute. Because in my head, I can still picture the guy seated in the row in front of us. You know, you go to these boxing matches, right? And you go to see big-name fighter fight, and you have to sit through a lot of, you know, no-name fighters and then slightly less no-name fighters until you work your way up to the guy that everybody pays the money to come see. The guy seated in front of us got up and left at the end of a fight and came right back. And the fight we paid the money to see was over. He missed it while he was in the restroom. You have to get inside the mind of the guy getting in the ring with Evander Holyfield. Again, pretend right along with me, right? You got to get inside the mind of the guy that decides, I will gladly get in the ring with Evander Holyfield. Like, you just bit off more than you can chew. You have accepted a challenge to a fight you don't yet realize you don't want. We do that, don't we? We from time to time end up in battles and only to realize I'm in over my head. I'm fighting a fight that I now kind of come to realize I wish I hadn't accepted the challenge at all. I'm fighting a fight I don't really want to fight. That's Pharaoh in Exodus 5. Pharaoh doesn't accept the challenge. Pharaoh issues that. He has the gall to issue a challenge, to step into a ring, to fight a fight he doesn't yet realize he doesn't want. You notice as the passage begins, Moses and Aaron walk into Pharaoh's office and they demand that Pharaoh let the Israelites go and hold a feast to their God. And already, there are a couple of problems. Because if you go back, and here's your Sunday afternoon. I always give Sunday afternoon reading assignments. Like if I don't actually turn to the passage, then that's your Sunday. There's your Lord's Day afternoon right there. Exodus 3. If you go back to Exodus 3 and read the background of this passage, then you'll discover two problems with what Moses and Aaron do here. One is they were supposed to go, God's instructions to Moses in Exodus 3, the burning bush, were to get Aaron and the elders of Israel. Israel was Presbyterian, and that's only partially tongue-in-cheek. Get Moses and get the elders, and you go and demand of Pharaoh that he let the Israelites go. The elders aren't in this passage. Moses and Aaron appear to be close, but not exactly right. The other thing is God told him, go and demand that you be allowed to leave to go and sacrifice to your God. Those aren't the words he uses in verse 1. He uses a different word. He uses feast. Let us go hold a feast. Okay, he changes to sacrifice in verse 3. And you have to assume that sacrifices would be associated with a feast, or that a feast would be associated with sacrifices, or vice versa, either way. But his words aren't exactly right. He doesn't get the message for Pharaoh from God exactly right. And here's why I bring that up. Here's the problem with that. First of all, we know the danger we get into when we get God's clearly given commands close. But the other problem is Moses introduces his demands with a phrase in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. That's prophet language. That's the language of the prophets. And what you're supposed to hear after that introduction is very direct quote from God to his people. God would tell the prophet, this is what you're going to say. The prophet doesn't get to interpret. The prophet doesn't get to expound, doesn't get to give you the shorthand version. The prophet's job is to say exactly what the Lord told him to say to God's people. It expects a verbatim command, and that's not what we get. Just to give you an idea, you want more Sunday afternoon reading? You can read Jeremiah. You'll find that phrase 150 times. You can read Ezekiel. You'll find it 126 times. It's a phrase that expects a direct quote from God to his intended audience. Moses and Aaron are there, serving as the mouthpiece of God to Pharaoh, but they aren't being careful with their commands. Like, I guess it doesn't quite reach the level of Genesis 3. The serpent was close. Eve was also close. But you know, almost right is not right when it comes to understanding God's word. We know the trouble we get into when we kind of almost mostly get God's clearly given commands, instructions, when we sort of set them aside or edit them or tweak them or mess with them just a little bit and we get them close. Moses and Aaron get God's clearly given command close as they boldly walk into Pharaoh's office. And that's when Pharaoh steps into the ring and starts throwing punches. Look at verse 2. Notice his response. Notice how he reacts to Moses and Aaron. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. You hear his question. Who is this so-called God you speak of? Who is this Yahweh? Who is this? And this is where our folks in Athens are getting tired of me. And I tell them just they can get over it. And so you maybe get tired of me too. But this is where you can also just get over it. Let me just remind you that when you see Lord in all capital letters in your English Bible, that's the English translator's way of making sure you know you're reading the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's covenant-making, covenant-keeping name. It's not the same as capital L, little O-R-D. It's not the same as little L, little O-R-D. You're reading God's covenant name there. And so it's in God's, thus says Yahweh, Moses says. Well, Pharaoh responds right back. Who is Yahweh? Who is this God of whom you speak? Now, it could be that he actually just doesn't know. That's a legitimate possibility. Although we read the name Yahweh numerous times, even in Genesis, and it's introduced most clearly to Moses in Exodus 3 from the burning bush, it's entirely possible that Pharaoh just legitimately doesn't know. But I think what he's actually doing is setting himself up in total arrogance over this Yahweh. Because you know how many times throughout the Bible the word know means more than we're Facebook friends. So there was a trend on Twitter yesterday, Friday and Saturday. I noticed this trend. People who had been at General Assembly saying on Twitter, I finally got to shake hands with, and they list the names of people they finally actually got to meet in person. People they'd been following on Twitter for who knows how long, right? So we're Facebook friends. Do you know so-and-so? Well, yeah, I mean, I follow him on Twitter. Like, for us, that's knowing somebody enough that we can say, yes, of course. But you know how many times in the Bible, knowledge is more, it means more than that. It's more intimate than that. Adam knew Eve. She had a son. That's more than Facebook friends. I think Pharaoh is actually setting himself up to say, not, I don't know who your God is. I think he's going, who's that? Who's Yahweh that I should listen to him? It's complete, it's total arrogance. Because you think about all the reasons for him to do this. Number one, this Yahweh that you Israelites want to worship, that you say is your God, and for that matter, you're worried about sword or pestilence for yourself. Guess what, Israel? You're my servants. You're not his. And in fact, you've been my slaves for now 400 years. This God that you're worried about sword and pestilence, he hadn't been able to get you out of Egypt. He hasn't defeated Pharaoh yet. You're still here, and you're still my servants. Your God clearly is not really all that powerful. Your God clearly is not really all that much. Besides, Pharaoh sees himself as a god in Egypt. The Egyptians see him as a god. In fact, when he dies, he becomes like Ra again or something. Some weird whole polytheistic system they've got going on. And if Pharaoh, the god of Egypt, would actually obey the voice of another god, he has to admit, I'm second to that guy. Pharaoh's not going to admit that. Pharaoh's not going to stand up and go, well, okay, I'll do what your God wants you to do, and that's okay with me. No, he's going to exert his own power and authority over Israel and their so-called God. Pharaoh is in total arrogance, strapping on the boxing gloves, stepping into the ring, and challenging Yahweh to a fight. A fight he doesn't yet realize he doesn't want. He's being arrogant. You can hear the arrogance in his response. You know, I can't help but think of the scene in one of the Avengers movies. All the Avengers movies are exactly alike. I don't know one from the other. Sorry if you're a huge fan. I'm pretty sure it was Iron Man or one of the Iron Men. Is that how that works? But there's a scene near the end of one of these movies, and it's the Hulk and Loki, and they're in, I'm pretty sure it's Iron Man's like apartment, whatever, and the Hulk is kind of marching towards Loki, and Loki's kind of backing away. But I'm a god! And the Hulk grabs him by the foot and bashes him into the ground 4, 5, or 6 times. Hears a whimper, bashes him some more. Leaves him lying there in the imprint of his body in this concrete floor, moaning, whimpering, and the Hulk walks away and goes, puny god. Pharaoh thinks he's the Hulk in that scene. Pharaoh thinks he's going to grab Yahweh by the ankle and just bash him into the ground a few times and walk away the victor. He's getting into a fight he doesn't yet realize he doesn't want. But imagine being Moses for a second. You ever read your Bible and sort of put yourself in the shoes of the people in the story? You should do this, by the way. This is sometimes, I think, a helpful. Be Moses for a second, right? God told you from, you know, a burning bush that wasn't actually burning, but it was on fire, but not really burning because it was still there. It tells you from this burning bush You're going to go back to Pharaoh and you're going to walk into his office and you're going to tell him that I say, let my people go, and I'm going to deliver my people. And so you walk into Pharaoh's office and you say, God says to tell you, let my people go. And in your mind, you're walking out of the office, out of Pharaoh's office, packing yourself a picnic lunch, and by noon, you're already on the road. You're not expecting no. You're not expecting a challenge. You're not expecting Pharaoh to actually kind of put his gloves on and step into the ring and go, challenge accepted. I will gladly embrace this fight. At some level, I have to assume, okay, to be fair, technically, God told Moses this is going to take some work. God told Moses already that Pharaoh wouldn't go down in the first minute, wouldn't go down in the first round. And yet, you have to be thinking to yourself, something's wrong. Like, in our minds, why would God ever want the church, why would God ever want his people to have opposition, much less oppression? It seems to me like, in our minds, church's opponent of God's people, squash, free. It seems like it ought to be that easy and that obvious to us. I mean, this has implications for us. This has implications for the church, because the mission of the church in the world today is to gather and perfect the saints. That's the confession. To reach people for Christ and equip them for serve. That's RUF's motto. To make disciples by baptizing and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. That's the Bible. That's the mission of the church, is to gather and perfect the saints. And there's a part of me, I think, that wonders from time to time, why is it that when we evangelize, when we tell others about Christ, when we introduce our unbelieving friends to Jesus, why do they not come running? Why are they not flocking to embrace the gospel? Why do they say no? Like, you scratch your head and go, but I thought you... I really don't understand this kingdom building stuff. I really don't understand this advancing the kingdom of God. Like, why would anybody ever say no? That's where Moses is. That's where I would be if I were Moses in this position. And so Pharaoh actually sort of technically just... This was initially, verse 2 is a punch to the head, if you will. Verses 4 through 17, you get a series of body blows. A jab to the ribs here. A jab to the belly there. He's dismissed Yahweh, and then he attacks Yahweh's people in verses 4 through 17. And you can see over and over again how this sort of plays out. Get back to work, verse 4. I can't afford to lose production time. You know, Moses, you're keeping these people from their work, and that, you know, that time means bricks for me. And how am I supposed to build these pyramids if you won't build those bricks, if you won't make those bricks? And so you get back to work, and you're just lazy, and time is money, and you really just want a long weekend, over and over again. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 17, you kind of get these repeated attacks on God's people. That very day, Pharaoh made the Israelites' work more oppressive, more difficult. Not only are they not leaving, not only are they still making bricks, but they're having to do so under more difficult circumstances. The state used to provide them with the straw. Now you have to go get it yourself. But the quota, the brick quota, that your daily output, your daily production, doesn't change at all. He's added to the burden of God's people. He's made the suffering of God's people greater. In fact, you see in verse 10, the taskmasters, the foreman of the people, they went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh." It's that same language, that same concept, that same terminology that now Pharaoh's command is pitted against God's command. Pharaoh's word is pitted against God's word. Pharaoh's instructions, Pharaoh's power, Pharaoh's authority, it all seems to be greater than God's. Are there not times when you watch the news? Are there not times when you observe the world around you and you wonder, are God's opponents, their authority seems greater, their power seems greater, their command, their word, it all seems to carry more weight than God's does. We watch the news, we see the world around us, and we wonder, is God really impotent? Is he really lacking the strength, or has the world actually gained power and gained authority suddenly out of nowhere? Look, you do realize Pharaoh's not in a fair fight. I mean, you do realize this could have been over in a moment. It could have been as simple as God simply going, "Let there be no Egypt." And there would have been no Egypt. He's done this already in Genesis 1. He could have obliterated Pharaoh and Egypt with just one simple voice command. And we read these early chapters of Exodus, and it seems like Pharaoh has the upper hand. And it's only because God in his sovereignty is granting him that perception. He's granting him that freedom. It serves God's greater glory and purpose to let Pharaoh think he really is stronger. It's like when the man in black jumped on Fezzik's back in The Princess Bride. He's struggling and fighting and trying to wrestle with Fezzik the giant. And he says something about, you know, "Why aren't you fighting? Why aren't you?" And Fezzik's response is, "I want you to feel you are doing well." There's this notion, this perception, and even in Pharaoh's own mind, "I'm doing well. I'm actually winning this battle. I'm actually winning this fight." You do realize that the powers of darkness are not equal to Yahweh. There aren't like two separate but equal forces, powers, beings, whatever terminology people choose to use to out there, and you're just wringing your hands, wondering, hoping that the right one wins the battle. That's not the case at all. God alone is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Any apparent advantage that the forces of evil seem to have, it's only because God grants them for a time to serve his greater purpose. And do I need to remind you, you know how this ends? You do know who's lying on the mat when the bell rings at the end of the fight. Lying under the water when the bell rings at the end of the fight. You see, that knowledge not only helps you read Exodus 5, but it actually helps you in your struggle today. Because when the world seems to start to win, when the evil, when wickedness, when those who would oppose Christ and his church appear to have the upper hand, you're supposed to read this passage and go, "Wait, that's right. I know who wins. I know who's lying on the mat at the end of the fight when the bell rings." Because an enemy of God's people is an enemy of God. Let me encourage you, learn the larger catechism. Because question 26 asks, How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in his subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. As God's people, our enemies are his enemies. His enemies are our enemies. And God is at work fighting to advance his kingdom and to fight for us. And Pharaoh's going to learn that lesson soon enough. When your enemies, when God's enemies begin to throw punches, when those punches, you know, land on your ribs, when you take a jab to the face, what do you do? Where do you go? Where do you turn? Because I want you to notice verse 15. Notice where the foremen go. Now, you should know, taskmasters, when you're reading through these early chapters of Exodus, the taskmasters are Egyptian. The foremen are Israelites. The foremen appeal to Pharaoh. Notice in verse 15, they go back to his office. Why do you treat your servants like this? You're not giving us straw. You tell us to make bricks. We're beaten, and it's really not our fault. It's your own fault. They're appealing to the very person who's oppressing God's people. They're appealing to the very person who has set himself up as God's opponent. I guess they're hoping to find some measure of kindness or generosity or mercy in him. In other words, they see Pharaoh as the one holding all the cards. They see Pharaoh as the one with all the power and authority. But then they leave his office. And in verses 20 and 21, as they walk out of his office, they see Moses and Aaron in the waiting room, waiting to get in, it appears. And they turn their venom on them. They said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us." They not only appeal to Pharaoh, the very person who has set himself up as God's opponent and the one who is oppressing God's people, but then they turn on God's appointed leaders and say, "It's your fault that we're in this mess." Or, I cheated you a little bit, because I want you to look at verse 22. Moses, on the other hand, turned to Yahweh. He said, "Why have you done this?" Okay, granted, at Grace Covenant, you would have to come back next week to pick up the rest of this part of the story. But the point is, Moses doesn't appeal to Pharaoh. He doesn't lash out in anger at the people around him. He runs to the only person who can control it all. He runs to Yahweh and there lays his soul bare before God. You know, there are times when we think the darkness is winning. There are times when we watch the news, when we observe our family dynamics, when we see what's going on in the world around us, and we think the darkness is actually winning. From time to time, the church is oppressed. From time to time, God's people are put in danger. From time to time, God's people are martyred or put to death precisely because of their faith. And that's going on in the world today. But we should know that as Christians, our enemies are God's enemies. And he fights for his glory and he fights on behalf of his people. Besides, you know who wins. I don't mean the fight in Exodus 5. I mean, you know exactly who's left lying on the mat. Not a technical knockout, not a TKO. That's insider terminology for those of you non-boxing people. Not a knockout. But you know that that when the bell rings and the fight is actually over, that Christ alone is standing as the victor and his enemy and his minions are destroyed, are put to death, and have no longer any apparent victory, have no longer any opportunity to oppress the church, to oppose God in any way, shape, or form. You know that the greater Moses has freed us from our sin, and because of that, there's absolutely nothing that can take that away from you. And so this passage encourages us to go out into a world that opposes God and opposes his people and would love nothing more than the destruction of the kingdom of Christ. But they can't win. May the victory of Jesus encourage us as we face oppression and struggle and difficulty. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder that you rule and reign from heaven over all of creation, and that any apparent victory by the powers and forces of darkness is just that, apparent victory. Would you remind us? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you use this, your word, and this meal set before us to equip us to go out into a world that wants your destruction, that wants the destruction of your people, of your kingdom, of the church? And may we live not for glimpses of victory in this life, not live in fear of apparent loss in this life, but live in the hope of standing with our victorious Savior at the last day, when his kingdom is finally and fully and completely established in all its perfect eternal glory. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.